Well, I invite you to join me in 1 Peter chapter 3. Make your way there with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. You may already know about this, but in 2004, American Christianity was basically overdone. It was overhauled, and the American public was given a new Christianity. Gone was the cross. Gone was the resurrection. In fact, gone was Jesus Christ altogether. In its place, but with the same name, was a vision of what American life ought to be for you. The movement was spearheaded by a popular book titled Your Best Life Now, which immediately shot to number one on the New York Times bestseller list, where it stayed for 2 years. Was written by a pastor of a very large church in Houston. His name is Joel Osteen. And it recasts Christianity top to bottom. Instead of sins forgiven and hope, certain hope and eternal life that will come after death through Christ's resurrection, it makes Christianity all about getting what you really want now, in this life, and not having to think really about the afterlife, because after all, you're all so awesomely good, you're going to make it there, right? In his book on this new Christianity, Osteen gives steps on financial success and material gain. In the introduction of it, he encourages you to dream about having more money. Who doesn't do that? And then there is, in distinction, the Bible. It too tells you about your best life, and especially about your best life forever. And that's what brings us to our text this morning. I'd like you to join me, please, in 1 Peter 3:8, where the apostle writes, "To sum up all of you, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There's always this suspicion, isn't there, with God, that if you're going to be his follower, if you're going to serve the Lord, that he's going to lead you into some kind of miserable life eating bugs in Africa kind of a thing. There's always that kind of inner unbelief going on when it comes to God, and that he's not interested in your life right now, and the only thing he wants out of your life right now is an abundance of suffering and evil in order that you can grow through it. But this is a passage of Scripture that actually tells us quite the opposite. Here's a passage of Scripture that tells you about your best life now and forever. It's amazing. God isn't opposed to you wanting your best life. God isn't opposed to you having your best life. In fact, it is his intent. But he inflames your desire by purifying it. In fact, look with me at the middle of verse 9. He mentions here, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I don't believe Peter is speaking there of heaven, because he goes on in verse 10 and says, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We will not have that problem in heaven. No believer will, of speaking evil in any form. This is speaking about life right now, not eternal life. And look, if you would, closely, for example, at verse 10. Do you see the verb desires? Desires life, that is a present tense verb, meaning it is right now. And then you go on in the verse, verse 10, and see good days. That is present tense, by the way. To love is present tense. And it's interesting because you have these various verb tenses that go on down through verse 11 that pick up on the present, but speak of it in a different verb tense called the aorist. And amazingly, that means once it follows a bunch of present tenses, that this is now speaking about now. So that you could read verse 10 this way: for the one who presently desires life now, to love and see good days now, must now keep his tongue from evil and is now his lips from speaking deceit. He now must turn away from evil and must now do good. He must now seek peace and now pursue it. Do you catch it? Speaking here of living your best life now is Peter's desire. In other words, put it this way, everything from verse 8 through verse 12 is genuine Christianity's answer to the false Christianity of the book that was put out, Your Best Life Now. This is actually here, your very, very best life now. In order to teach you your best life now, I want you to look at how Peter divides your life into three boxes. The first box is the attitude box. This is verse 8. The attitudes that will lead you to your best life now. The next box is the commitment box. This is verses 9 through 11. The things you must be committed to, the things you must do regardless of whether you feel like you should do them or not. The third box, which I would even call the most important box that drives all the other boxes, is the faith box. That's verse 12. That is energizing your best life now, is your faith in God. So let's together start with the attitude box back in verse 8. Join me there. Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, Peter here takes the institution of marriage, which we looked at, everything from verse 1 through verse 7, the prior verses, which talked about wives and husbands, and how it distinguished the various roles for both. And now he applies it generally to the life of Christians, all of us, one with another, and probably, as verse 8 says, all of you, those who are in the same church. Now, your attitude, interestingly enough, in order to obtain your best life now, must start with something else instead of seeking for your own best life. According to verse 8, you first seek for unity. Unity. You can see how it says in verse 8, all of you, and that word unity is there found in the word harmonious in the New American Standard, which I have. But if you have like the English Standard Version this morning, it says what? Unity of mind. I think the best translation comes out of the King James, where it says, be ye all of one mind. The Greek word contains the word mind within it, and the idea of one mind. So this idea here in verse 8 of unity being harmonious, but it seems like an impossible command. What do you mean? All of us are going to have one mind? In fact, God intentionally pulls together people from widely divergent backgrounds to be in one church. And disobedience to these kind of commands in Scripture on unity is one of the major reasons why we see so many divided churches. Gospel churches, I mean. Divided by worship music, for instance. Or divided by just about every kind of element you can imagine, with people and their individualistic preferences deciding what they want in a church. And some guy gets it in his head that he knows the fix to Christianity. And he's going to go out and strike up with something new, and he's going to fix everything that's wrong because he has some idea. But Peter here talks about the attitude of being harmonious. In other words, if you want your best life now, you're going to have to think about harmony. You're going to have to think about unity. It's going to have to become an attitude within you. God wants all of us to be harmonious. Especially, this is key to us in a day when Christians seem like it's an honorable thing to make your own mind known to other Christians, especially on social media or in other venues, and that you are to be deemed wise if you argue with those who disagree with you. I mean, they're obviously stupid, right? And so whatever the point is, whatever the issue is, if you have a point to be made, if you have a perspective to be shared, you're obligated to share it because this is a day of expressive individualism. It's interesting. The person writing this is the Apostle Peter, the most self-willed of all the apostles, at least the ones who weren't called Judas. And Peter here wants you right away to learn to think rightly rather than believing that your thinking is right. He wants you to think rightly rather than you believing that your thinking is right. Take the example of the husband and wife. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at the husband there. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So here is a marriage where the wife knows the truth and the husband does not. Yet she is taught not to make her thinking known to her husband. She instead needs to think rightly and not show her husband that she thinks right. And the husband, instead of being Joe expert in everything and able to be condescending to his wife all week long, which is really just an expression of suffering pride, always telling her how right his own thinking is on every topic from construction to politics to religion and everything else, if he will think rightly, he will, according to verse 7, honor her. You husbands, look at verse 7, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor. This is elevating her. This is exalting her. This is treating her graciously with kind words as a fellow heir of the grace of life, he goes on to say, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Instead of being condescending, the husband, he doesn't go off and tell her everything about how right his thinking is because he believes his thinking is right. He believes he's a man who ought to be heard. And of course, since nobody else listens to him, he dumps it all on his wife. Well, what then is the right kind of thinking? Well, just as God didn't call you to marriage so that you could show your spouse how brilliant you are, he didn't call you to a church in order to have you show all of us how spiritual you are, how brilliant you all are. Instead, back in verse 8, Peter says, all of you be harmonious, harmonious. And the idea of being harmonious is a life surrounded by like bees buzzing at a hive. And so he goes on with four quick more attitudes that support this idea of unity and harmony. Again, in verse 8, he talks about being sympathetic, made up of two words, together and feelings, sum pathos. Being sympathetic is the power to enter into the feelings of another. This then refers to your approach to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but without you exercising judgment. The idea then is that you can enjoy the delightful freedom of not judging your brothers and sisters, just hearing them, just understanding them, just appreciating them. A sympathetic person applies calm and care to someone who is suffering and sees their suffering and hears their suffering and understands that. And sympathy, on the other hand, also rejoices with the joys and the happinesses of somebody else. Romans 12:15 instructs, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. So sympathetic is the key first attitude toward being harmonious. Secondly, What does it mean here to be harmonious with your brothers and sisters in Christ? The next word in my version is brotherly. The actual word is Philadelphia, by the way. Philadelphia. The NIV translates it love as brothers. It's good. Think of yourself as someone who God puts in other people's lives to support them, to encourage them, not to tear them down, not to wound them, not to show them their weaknesses through your amazing ability to judge their motives and their actions. Be brotherly. And third, he goes on to speak here about being kind-hearted. The word literally is good-stomached or good intestines. It kind of loses something in the translation, don't you think? Yeah, it's kind of like Pepto-Bismol. But the idea of being kind-hearted relates to the way the ancients spoke. When they were talking about being kind-hearted or tender toward one another, they would think of it as coming out of your stomach, a feeling. You would either be highly moved to emotion and your stomach would get twisted up, or you would feel warm inside your stomach towards somebody. And so the idea was that there was this harmony between the body and the spirit. And that's what's going on here, is that a kind-hearted person is a person who allows themselves such a depth of feeling that moves them to want to help and serve other people. A person who doesn't feel these things doesn't want to get involved in serving and helping other people. They just don't experience that. That this is to be moved to action. And it's not to be moved to words, the ability to speak, actions. And then to be able to pray for them from the heart for the person who is suffering. And lastly, at the end of verse 8, is the words humble in spirit. The word there comes right out of John 13, which is where Jesus takes the towel, wraps it around his waist, goes to each man's feet, washes them in the basin, dries them with the towel that's around his waist as the lowest of slaves in that culture. The exact same word. Here used as humble in spirit. I remember a friend teasing me once after I told him that I struggled with pride. He said to me, "Why, Ted, what do you have to be proud about?" And he was right. He was dead on. Coming out of the world, man, I was absolutely filled with pride. And you could have showed it to me on 15 screens, and I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't work my way out of it. I couldn't change my mind. I didn't have the power to do so. I couldn't see myself in certain situations like others would see me. I was desperate for the work of God. I was desperate for the Spirit to change me. And he did. I'd love to say it happened all overnight, but it did not. So Peter here is telling us to possess this attitude. The idea would be when he says all of you and then telling you and me to be humble in spirit, that we would determine that if a person demonstrates faith in Christ, they are worthy of your brotherly love. They don't have to dress a certain way or have any other kind of special attribute about them. They demonstrate what appears to be faith in Christ. Let the heart open up. Let the bowels open up. Let the kindness open up. That's enough. If they are one of God's dear children by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be sure that he's done it before you. And therefore, you're only operating in line with this Holy Spirit. It's just simply not acceptable for any of us to look down upon one another. Pride comes and kills compassion and unity and harmony. Well, that's the attitude box. We'll just call that a box. These are the attitudes that you have to have if you want to enjoy your best life now, and you don't want to try to pretend that you can hold God at an arm's length and somehow tell God that this is how far I'll go, but I won't go the rest of the way because that would be too humbling, then you will not enjoy your best life now. So all of this then leads us to the second box, the commitment box. Let's just start with a first bite together. Join me in verse 9. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This is the first commitment. Now, for illustration, Peter has already given to his readers the illustration, the picture of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Let your eyes drop back to chapter 2, verse 21. Join me there. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see it played out for you specifically in verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And according to verse 21, we have been called for this purpose, and Christ has given us an example for us to follow in his steps. So please understand then that the first commitment to having your best life now is to treat people just the way your Lord treated people, in the exact same way. They treated him with evil. He came back to them with blessing. You must then here understand that you're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. Is this, that if you refuse to trade insults with another person, you may never have an argument ever again the rest of your life. Imagine that. If you will take every evil perpetrated against you and not respond to it with further evil, you'll be hurt, but you'll be like Christ and given an abundance of his grace. All of this presumes that you know that God has called you in Christ to inherit a blessing. Again, meet me in the middle of verse 9. "For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." The idea then is that you've been called to salvation in Christ, not merely for you to go to heaven and just grit your teeth through this life and be unhappy and kind of suffering, but rather you were called to inherit a blessing. Therefore, trusting God for the evil that comes your way in this life is a way that you can show that you follow Christ, that you are to respond to all evil, all insult, all hurt, all pain, not with retaliation. That's holy. That's so opposite of the world. God himself can easily inflict wrath on your enemies, but Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him," and so on. Now, please understand, this is a radical commitment here in verse 9 that you are to make now for the rest of your life. You're to get this settled. You will never, ever return evil for evil. You will never, ever return insult for insult. God says in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, my beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You don't want to live a life where you're a scoffer and nobody wants you around, nobody is excited when you come into the room, nobody is happy to be able to talk to you. Proverbs 22:10 says this, "Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease." If you're a scoffer and you don't agree with this, or you only pay it head knowledge but not a commitment from the heart, men will reject you and God will punish you for your hard heart. Be a blesser, in other words, instead of an insulter. Get rid of caustic sarcasm. Get rid of believing the worst about other people all the time. When your spouse insults you, you are under instruction from God Most High to respond to her with a blessing, according to verse 9. And when she gives you a blessing, you are to respond to her with a blessing. Hey, if you want to join the fray and insult your political leaders, hey, who am I to stop you, you know? But you have a death wish if you do that. You don't believe God wants to bless you. You don't believe that what he says about how Christ lived is for you. You don't believe that it is better to not give insult for insult. You have a different set of beliefs. One man said this, that God has three hands. Kind of an evocative picture. God has three hands. Number one, there is the protecting hand, which is sweet and comfortable. Number two, there is the chastening hand, which is bitter but profitable. And then number three, there is God's revenging hand, which is neither comfortable nor profitable, but astonishing and fearful. He went on to say, this is the hand of God's wrath, by which he executes judgment on unrepentant sinners without remedy and without mercy. This is the hand which the text points at. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You were called by God into salvation. You were called to inherit a blessing. You were called by God to repent and believe. But you were also called to this amazingly, truly blessed life, your best life now. As he says there at the end of verse 9, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What is the blessing? It's called life. The blessing is called life, not just physical life. There's a lot of people who live life physically but are absolutely miserable and living terrible lives. But this is a rich, full, abundantly lived, enjoyed, rejoicing, happy, contented life. And it's described there quickly at the beginning of verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days. This is the heart of a person who yearns to look forward into the rest of their life and yearn in desire deeply that life is blessed and rich and not filled with angers and unresolved conflicts and bitternesses and discontent and rage. Anger against man, which is ultimately anger against God. So Peter here is speaking then to us where we are today and we shall be for the rest of our lives. How good a life do you desire? So what Peter does from verses 10 through 12 is quote Psalm 34, and he explains the good life as a series of commitments. He explains it as a series of musts. Notice the rest of verse 10. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If you desire life, if you desire to see good days, here it is. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now you, like everybody else, including the pastor, can have a wicked tongue. Wow. You are severely tempted to vent your anger, to vent your resentments. You have frustrations in life that go on. You grew up in a certain kind of home where maybe it was even praised to vocalize your resentments, where it was honored, or you live in a culture and you've taken it in from what you've learned that the person who vocalizes their resentment gets heard. And so therefore it's a good thing. What Peter is saying here though is something quite different. The fact is that you are so bad that you can with your tongue do genuine evil. Do you see the word evil there in verse 10? That's the first of five times in three verses the word evil is used. And it is first explained in verse 10 as having your lips speaking deceit. Speaking deceit. Deceit is another word for guile. In other words, using your tongue in order to intentionally deceive another person. Going back again to 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus Christ, on the way to the cross, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he was under great stress. According to Ephesians 4, this is the practice of evil pastors. Ephesians 4:14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There are a vast array of pastoral men whose ministries are frankly just full of deceitful scheming. That's how they do it. Now, there's a next commitment after that first one, to keep your tongue from evil. It also starts with the idea of a must. If you want to have your best life now, according to verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. In all matters of life, please notice the twofold nature of repentance in this verse. Number one is a deliberate turning away from evil in verse 11, and number two is a deliberate doing of good. That is the opposite of the evil that could or would be done. Please understand then that believers who only do the first, who turn away from evil, but don't do the second, that is the deliberate good, are miserable Christians. This is probably one of the key elements for why there is so much spiritual depression among believers. All through the Bible is the examples and teachings direct, just like this, that repentance is not merely stopping doing bad. Repentance is stopping doing bad and then doing the obverse, the other side of the coin, the good that is the opposite of the evil that was being done or could have been done. This is a very intelligent individual then who says, I want a blessed, great life now. I'm not just going to stop doing evil. I'm going to do good. Beloved, it's not optional. He must, says our beloved Apostle Peter. So many of us are mistaken in thinking that repentance is merely stopping doing sins. But notice the wording that he's using, evil, evil. That means something much different than just sin, because you can do a sin by yourself and no evil is done that affects the lives of other people and maybe very little affects yours. You can even tell a little white lie and nobody really gets hurt. But Peter doesn't use couched and comfortable terms. He talks about us doing evil, and it is evil that Jesus Christ came into the world to untangle and to undo. This is where the devil comes in. The devil doesn't merely tempt us to sin. The devil wants us to do evil as a way to undo the good things of Jesus Christ and to incur God's anger against us. So don't be deceived that repentance is just stopping your sins. It's stopping your sins and doing the good in the obverse side of those particular sins. And notice how Peter puts it in verse 11. He doesn't give us any room whatsoever to get away from this. It says he must turn away from evil and do good. If you want the good life. I also want you to notice here that there's the commitment that's mentioned at the end of verse 11. He must seek peace and pursue it. This is a aggressive person. This is not a passive person. This is not the guy who or the gal who waits for things to happen and waits for people to come to them and waits for situations to somehow magically, mysteriously resolve themselves as if that's really the way life goes. That's the passive person. That's the afraid, the fearful person. This right here puts the onus on you and me. he must seek peace and pursue it. This is what false pastors teach. You are to be passive. You are to merely claim that God wants to bless you. The belief that they teach, the faith, the way that you trust in God is always a passive faith of making some kind of a claim, and then somehow God hears you and all of a sudden he pops into action and now he's going to make your life great. Notice how opposite this is. This is you taking total responsibility, what I'm calling the commitment box. I must seek peace and pursue it. So speaking about your relationships with other people, this isn't talking about international peace, because we know that, because back in verse 8, he's talking about all of you. This is talking about our relationships with all of each other. And of course, it spreads into all areas of the world, of our lives. Scripture teaches that we're to be at peace with all men. And so you notice even he doubles it the way the text goes. He seeks peace. He pursues peace. It's not something that he does a little seeking. He also pursues it. He thinks about it. He strategizes. He puts it together. He makes it happen. Will he be embarrassed? Will he be turned down? Yeah, there's a pretty good likelihood. But that's not the reason why he's doing it. He's doing it because he knows that ultimately there is a God who determines whether I'm going to have a blessed life or not, whether I'm going to have a great and rich and comfortable and abundant life, no matter what other men or women are going to do, no matter what the world's going to do, no matter what the country's going to do, the governments or the vaccines or if they're going to work or not. It doesn't matter. He seeks peace and pursues it because he must. He must, if he wants to have a really great life, he must. So listen, having a great life is not a mystery. And it's not for those special spiritual few. It's actually for everyone, every single Christian. So there's the attitude box where there's these preliminary attitudes of unity and humility. Now there's this commitment box that we've just seen, doing good, never doing evil, never replying to evil with evil, never in a situation where someone hurts me, someone takes something from me, and so I respond with a similar move, although that's everything that's happening inside my heart. God won't let me, because of the commitment to my own happiness and joy in this world, that I would have a most rich, blessed life, so filled with contentment and pleasure. And that is what happened in my heart when I really first studied this passage about 25 years ago. Absolutely captured my heart. It's funny because it's kind of the middle of the book, and it kind of took the book and made it special for me. But for me, it was kind of like a light switch on and off. It was just so wonderfully obvious. Now, lastly, there is the faith box. We've had the attitude box, the commitment box, and lastly, the faith box. Would you look at verse 12 and see if you agree with Peter? For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a good example of biblical anthropomorphism. That's the giving to God human characteristics like hands and feet. Here he's given eyes and ears and the face of the Lord. Also that you can better grasp God's disposition to those who love him, to those who fear him. Also that you can better understand in a human kind of a way how it is that God, and I would even use these words carefully, responds to us with our commitments as to whether our commitment walking out this door today is going to be a joyful, wholehearted submission to the word of the living God in 1 Peter 3, or whether we shall let it slip and before the sun sets tonight, we've already insulted somebody and responded to somebody with evil. We'll start where Peter starts in verse 12, with the eyes of the Lord. And notice how he says there that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. It's a picture of fatherly love. He's watching over you. He's protecting you. God knows how to support the weak person who is yet walking in humble righteousness. Now, it's true, God sees all things, the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3. We taught this to our children when they were very little. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. We even taught them a little song with it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. But this here is specifically oriented toward those who do God's good will. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. They're toward you to make your life wonderful, to bless even the smallest of little things that only you will notice, and to answer your prayer. Oh, how good is God. As you well know, the Lord blessed Job more at the end than he did at the beginning. As you well know, he blessed Joseph more at the end than he did at the beginning. Listen to how he dealt with Israel. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. There's no angry deity, no angry Almighty Jehovah. This is a God who works in life to bring blessing, to bring good. And so the idea here at the beginning of verse 12 is for God to see you, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, is to tell you that God is involved to bless you, to do good to you, to care for you, to rescue you, to teach you. What else is going on here? Well, Peter, still quoting Psalm 34 in the middle of verse 12, says his ears attend to their prayer. This is so special. God attends to you with his special audience. The Almighty King of the universe allows you to approach him with his ear open to you. The picture is of God. Imagine this. Imagine an old man listening to you. Say it's a governor of a land. You have a problem with a neighbor and it's a boundary issue and you have to go to him and you have to kind of figure it out with the governor and you tell him your case. And he listens to you and he tilts down and he gives you his ear and all the nonverbal communication says, I'm with you. I understand. I hear you. That's what this is. This is the Almighty attending to your prayer. Anyone who has the Almighty's ear is set apart from the race of men who practice evil. And then there is this last word that comes as a warning to all of us at the end of verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This verse is not talking about non-Christians. This verse is talking about Christians. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In the ancient world, when the king turned his face against you, it was kind of life's over. It was terrible. When you would approach a king, his head would be down. And you could approach him only so far, depending on the issue and your status in the world. If he lifted up his face and looked at you, it was the same as saying, I have given you your request. The matter with which you are bringing to me is important for me to show you face. For the king to turn his face against you was the equivalent of saying, all powers that are at my disposal under the king are turned against you. All things that you desire, perhaps your house will be crushed and your family killed. I will take away all blessing from your life, all contentment, all ease, your clothing, your status, your enjoyment, your peace. I take it all away from you. Everyone in the ancient world who would dishonor the king would lose the king's face, and they would inherit pain and suffering and shame and sorrow. That's exactly what Peter is saying there. I mean, you can look at this text without realizing that this is the apostle who lived with Christ for 3 years, making you unfettered promises and opening it up to you of how to have the very, very best life now. Quite in contrast to that which is taught in the pulpits of the heretics. Well, in that book that I told you about at the beginning, the author Joel Osteen says this, and let's close with this. He said, quote, God wants to make your life easier. Isn't that wonderful? This is the new American version of Christianity given to you by ever smiling pastors. They're also thin, by the way, and extremely handsome, of course, or very pretty. They would have you believe that if you have God's favor, you have a life of ease and content, and you have material wealth, and you have the favor of important and wealthy people. But at no point do they ever talk about the attitudes that you have here in verse 8, nor do they ever talk about the commitments that you must have to absolutely do no one evil, no matter how much evil they do you. And they especially never talk about the kind of faith that you must have in the Lord, as verse 12 talks about here. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Do you want that? And his ear attends to their prayer. How badly do you want that? And how afraid are you of the face of the Lord being against you because you do evil? They never talk about any of that, because that's not user-friendly, and that turns people off. The idea that they teach is that if you don't have all the blessings of life, it's okay. It's all in your power to just grab it anyways, and God is there to help you. Actually, what happens is Joel Osteen sows a life of discontent. Underneath everything he teaches is always this message: you don't have enough. You're not even good enough yet. That's why your life is the way it is. And there's always another 3 steps to freedom, or another 5 elements of this or that. Wealth and ease are the very things that you are promised. But it was wealth and ease that were the very things promised to Jesus Christ by Satan in the wilderness. That's why Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, is nothing other than pop spirituality delivered by an agent of Satan. His real goal is to make you discontent with God. You haven't been given enough. You aren't enough. And therefore, you will never have it unless you do these things and desire wealth and all the other things that you're not supposed to. Scripture says, if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. In the same book, Paul writes, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the practice of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness, listen to this, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, I'm going to guess, without a lot of intelligence, every single one of you deeply, longingly yearns for your best life now. Your faith in the Lord will direct your commitments. I pray they would. And let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, how kind of you to give us texts like this that are like, honestly, like roadmaps. Do this and don't do that. Now, of course, they go against our flesh, Lord. Even today, many of us will be deeply tempted to want to be angry, Some of us will fail and we'll insult back, but would you please work in the souls of every single person here the commitment? I will not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but I've been called to give a blessing. Lord, may you grant us faith that we understand that your eyes are toward the righteous and your ears attend to their prayers. Having that in this world and in this life, what more could we want? So thank you for a great and kind and merciful Savior like Jesus, who is meek and tender with sinners. And thank you that you see us and know what we need to have our very best life now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.